Okay, we come to our New Testament reading, and it comes from Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read from verses 43 through to 48. So it's a short reading, six. And these are the words of Jesus, and it's in the Sermon on the Mount that we've become quite familiar with by now. So let's hear the word of God, Matthew 5, verse 43 onwards. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's bow in prayer before we open this text out. Our Father God, we pray that you join us in this place today by the power of your Spirit. We ask that you grant your servant an ability to articulate clearly the truth from your scriptures. We pray for each one of us here today that we be protected from engaging and taking on errors in our thinking. And we pray that we each one sit in submission to the teaching of your word, for it is the power unto salvation itself. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Now you'll notice from your handout that the title of today's sermon matches that which is found in most reasonable translations of the Bible. It's love your enemies. And indeed your Bible, when you check, will probably have a heading very similar. But you'll notice also in the handout that I added a question mark. That's not in the Bibles. And indeed the subheadings are not a part of the text. They're added in just to enable us to find some structure as we read. And I've added a question mark, and you might be saying, why is that? It's because such an outrageous statement, such a command to do something that is so very different to how we normally think about our enemies. And that's why I put the question mark there. It is almost like, hang on, that is utterly outrageous. See, at least on the surface, Jesus is commanding something of us here that is entirely foreign to our human experience, isn't he? How do we know this? It's because in our lives, we don't love our enemies. Yeah, we may think about them from time to time and wish them dead. We may think about them and be kindly in our thoughts towards them. But indeed, when we examine our hearts, each one of us will find that we simply don't love our enemies. Have you ever stopped to think about this? We're happy and content loving our families, aren't we? Although at times even that can be difficult, can't it? The most visible form of our love, of course, is expressed in relation to our children and then, of course, our grandchildren. Yeah, and we all know that sense that we want to protect and to build up those children and grandchildren. When we look at the cases that come before our law courts today, it's very frequently Smith against Smith, Jones against Jones, Robinson against Robinson. Families fighting. No love of family showing when it comes to matters of the law. And that's especially true when there's a deal of property at stake, or when there is one of those irreconcilable disputes that we know all too often arise. So it's clear then that we don't love our enemies, and the love that we have for our families can often be found, it's a bit questionable, isn't it? And there's a degree of ease in loving our friends. We find a mate who has a shared experience or shared interests, and we want to spend some time and learn this person. And we discover that they have a similar worldview. The great philosophies that you have, they sort of align with each other in a way. And I'm sure you know what I'm speaking about. when you found those people that you can walk beside, experiencing a particular affinity, an agreement. But once again, we find friends quarrelling, often to the point of anger, and sometimes to the point of dissolution of the friendship. How then, when we struggle so much with family and friends? Yeah? How, when we find it so difficult to truly love these people, how is it that this Jesus can stand up on this mount and teach, love your enemies? It is so contrary, so completely different and revolutionary. It's against how we think and behave in our world. So the point is this, that we do struggle greatly with this notion of love. When it works, when there's something in it for us, it's very easy to embrace, isn't it? But all too often we're found even failing in those important relationships. And Jesus commands us here, love your enemies. And you'll notice that we've been working through, this is the sixth in a series of You Have Heard It Said. And he's pointing up the Pharisees' errors of their thinking and their perversions of the Old Testament law. And with each new one, he's lifting the bar higher. And this one is incredible, and that's why I put that question mark there. Are you serious? Do you expect me to love those who would kill me at a glance, my enemies? He's not letting us walk into this Sermon on the Mount. He's not giving us any room to say, well, I do okay in all of these things. Because those that have been paying attention and studying the scriptures, as we've worked through these from week to week, we know that's not true. Why is it? It's because with each of these statements, he digs deeper and exposes the sin in our hearts. That's underneath all of this. So let me just summarise. What I want to do is I want to go right back to the beginning of chapter 5 again. And it's actually quite important that we put that broader context around our teaching for today. He began with those wonderful statements of blessing, verses 2 through to 12. There's 8 or 9 Beatitudes, it depends on how you think about verses 10, 11 and 12. And that collection of Jesus' declarations, they begin firstly to hone in on what God does inside the hearts of his people. When we're saved by his grace and mercy, there's a renovation that happens in our beings as the benefits of Christ's work on that cross, as they're brought to bear on us. And we then apprehend with growing clarity that which tells us that we're unworthy in and of ourselves. And indeed, that our spirit is a true state of poverty. We have nothing we can bring to God. And our sin and its direness and its blackness, and the effect of sin in humanity and throughout the world, is beginning to be revealed to us more and more. And of course, the only response to that, for the heart that's been transformed, the only response is to mourn those things. And let me just stop here to point out that these things that we're talking about today, these are elevated thoughts. And it is only a believer, a Christian, who will truly understand these things. The world, it will continue as it claims to be wise, and yet they become fools, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. But the unbeliever will rush into their affairs with ignorance and arrogance in this matter of sin. Now, there's not mourning for sin in the world in the unbeliever. They exchange the truth for God. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And such were we. But thanks be to God that he's called us out of the darkness and into the light. And so for the Christian, God has opened our eyes, our spiritual eyes and our hearts, and we can apprehend these things. We have an understanding of the true nature of the world. This is not some super Gnostic teaching, but a Christian is the only one who understands fundamentally what's causing and bringing about all of this wickedness that we see in our world. Now, once this work has begun in us, it brings on an incredible change in our worldview. All of a sudden we see Christ, we see him as a magnificent saviour, and we see how he came to save his people from their sins. And there's this, it's difficult to us, it's almost an indescribable overhaul that happens from deep within as God grants us the eyes of faith to see and the desire to confess and repent and the joy to know and then to love and serve this risen Christ. And of course these things, they will lead us to study his word, and that begins from that moment on. There's this lifelong process and it's called sanctification. Yeah? And when we look at these six "you have heard it said" statements, and as we engage with them deeply, we're inviting that process of sanctification to happen. Yeah? Our sense of self is being changed each passing day. We live in meekness before God and before our fellow man. The old passions are being subdued. The anger, the strife, the quarrels, all of these things are being tempered and tamed by the Spirit of God as he works in our minds and hearts, transforming us in this process of sanctification. We put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. We stand ready, wanting to make peace as we grab that shield of faith, and as we put on the helmet of salvation and take up the sword of the Spirit, which of course is the Word. So in place of our old selfish desires, we seek to give mercy. We seek to have compassion, to love one another as we should, and we do this somewhat within our church fellowships. But once again, I refer you back to the text, love your enemies, is what he's telling us. Our hearts continue to be changed day by day, and more as we progress through our life, our focus becomes more heavenly oriented. No longer is it selfishness that rules our lives, but gradually God is bringing our beings to desire to make peace, to seek and make peace in all of our spheres of life. Now, I'd suggest to you that if we took those lessons of those Beatitudes, and if we engage sincerely with God in prayer and devotedly seek to find his grace in our life, we have enough teaching. Because those Beatitudes are penetrating and they go deep. We would come to an experience of God if we were to really engage with those Beatitudes and what Jesus is speaking to us through them. We would come to an experience of God that is unrivaled. You would know something more of God that would be profound. We'd come to an experience that is unrivaled. Should we embrace those blessed statements by the power of the Spirit, indeed we would become the salt of the earth and the light that shines from the hill in the darkness, as he's told us to be. Our lives would begin to reflect the glory of the Saviour himself and praise his holy name. Now, once Jesus then, he moves on from those Beatitudes and he puts these six statements, these six radical countercultural elements of change. He goes on about the perversion of the hearts of the Pharisees and scribes. You have heard it said, but I tell you. And we've been looking at these and we come to our sixth today, but the first five examples, in those examples, he shows ever so clearly the tendencies of our hearts. No, I haven't murdered anyone. Nobody, I've not murdered a single person. Have you ever gotten angry at someone and called them a fool? Then you're a murderer. That's what he says to us. But at least I've never committed adultery, we say. Oh, is that so? Have you ever looked with lust? That makes you an adulterer at heart. And he continues to dig into our hearts and souls with these matters. He touches on divorce, the wrongful swearing in God's name, and of course we saw last week that propensity that we have, that when someone wrongs us, we just want to lash out and retaliate. And of course he denounces that. Now I doubt that there's a Christian in this room who has sat through this teaching and these things and has not felt pain in their hearts. I have. Yeah? A believer will see themselves. They'll be looking in a mirror as we talk about these things. And some say to me, why are we spending all this time talking about sin and such things? Yeah? That's come to me a few times. My answer to you is, that if these things have brought you to your knees before God in repentance and with a desire to see him work in your heart, then you're seeing God's favour on your life. That's the Christian walk. That's the process of sanctification. It's the evidence that something has actually happened inside you. And make no mistake, there is a sense in which the Bible speaks of sanctification in every page, but clearly the New Testament is full of admonition and exhortation, and it goes it particularly goes to great lengths to put the spotlight on our sin and to press us to reform for the sake of Christ. Now we have this sixth statement today. And Jesus is once again refuting the narrow and perverse way that the Pharisees and scribes have interpreted the law. The statement he dwells on, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now you can search high and low, you're not going to find that anywhere in the Old Testament. That's a perversion. In fact, what they've done is, the first part comes from the Old Testament, it comes from Leviticus 19, where we find, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbour, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. Now that is the Old Testament injunction. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. But Jesus stands before them and said, you've heard it said that you shall not love your neighbour and hate your enemy. The last part of that is the perversion of the Pharisees and scribes, the teachers of the law. And they're telling the people of Israel, love your neighbour, but hate your enemy. And there is no such warrant in the Old Testament. It strikes you when you read through that passage. I read all of Leviticus 19. When I was preparing for this, and indeed it's reflected in many parts of the Old Testament, the Old Testament teaches in matters of the heart, just like the New Testament does. Around this passage in Leviticus, God is instructing his people through Moses, and he instructs them concerning being kind to one another. Make provision for the poor. Don't clean the paddock out. Leave some grain there for those that are poor to come and collect it. Don't steal. Don't slander against your neighbour. Pay reasonable wages. And the lists go on. And these are all things describing grace towards your fellow man, your neighbour. My point is this. We all too easily see that the Old Testament, and some will declare this openly, they say the Old Testament is cold, it's outdated, and that's a harsh God. But when we come to the New Testament, it's different. It's all love, and that's all that counts. Indeed, the Old Testament taught love as much as the New, either explicitly or implicitly. And to think, to put an axe between the two and to cut off the old, that's a great error. For there is nothing that we are taught concerning our state before God in the New Testament, which is not also found in the Old. And here the Pharisees have taken the Old, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, and added a second and a most heinous caveat. They say, if we must love our neighbour, in other words, we're doing that under duress already, and I'm going to define what neighbour means so that I don't have to love too many people. If we have to love our neighbour, then that also means we must hate our enemies. everybody else. And if we're compelled to be kind and gracious to our neighbours, then we're going to equally hate everybody else. And this was indeed the mindset of the teachers of the law at the New Testament times. And so they end up with this perversion: you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Well, we can see the error because we've got Jesus' words before us. We know that that's not a true statement. The remedy is found in rightly understanding the original Mosaic command concerning who is your neighbour. Your neighbour is not just your family. It's not just the family next door. It's not the one living three or four doors up or across the other side of town. Jesus corrects this and he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of God, sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the just and the unjust, on the believers and the unbelievers, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust as well. So there we have it. We're commanded without exception. Our acts of grace and mercy must extend beyond those who we like. Now, I've used that word intentionally. You can love someone, but you don't necessarily have to like them. Yeah? It would be good if that person was to be engaged with the gospel such that you could begin to like them. Yeah? But you don't have to like your enemy. And in fact, there is reason to have a great deal of dislike for some of our enemies today. But we are commanded to love them and to pray for them. We're to be in a position where we demonstrate the love of God to every single person. And he's pointedly said, love your enemies. It's a class of person. It's those who are opposed to you. And at this point you might say, well, why? Why should I do that? How is that, you know, where's the reason? Where's the foundation for that? And he gives an answer to that as well in that passage. It's so that we might be sons and daughters of the Father who is in heaven. And that's an incredible thing in its own right, to be his sons and daughters. So that our lives might indeed model his. It says that in the text. He sends the rain and the sun on both the believer and the unbeliever. Yeah? On friends and foes. He sends those things to every one of us. Here we see his beneficent love for all of humanity, for every single human being. This is called the doctrine of common grace. There is a sense in which God loves his entire creation, in which he has a kindly disposition to all of humanity, including unbelievers. That must be true because he sustains all things, and unbelievers prosper as well as believers. The crops of the Christian and the unbeliever are watered and enabled to grow. The sun rises on all because he has this fatherly care and this disposition on his entire creation. Now, I'm not suggesting here any form of universalism by which every person will go to heaven and enjoy him forever. That's manifestly untrue. You know, it can be seen by the evidence of our eyes, and the contra is taught clearly in scriptures. No, he holds out a special saving love to those whom he's preordained in eternity to be saved. And that's a special targeted love for particular people. Those are his elect, the household of God that's being built up into the body of Christ. We've been studying 1 Peter. And Christ's atonement was made specifically for those men and women and children. The benefits of Christ's work are brought to those exiles, to those who are and are being saved by his grace and mercy through faith. But our text today teaches that we're to be like him. He who sends the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. We're to have that disposition towards every person, even our enemies. We're to love them and we're to pray for them. Yeah? Remember Stephen as he was being stoned. Remember Jesus when he was dying on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is the ultimate display of that disposition for all men. Now, I'll make a few concluding remarks, and I want to consider the attitude and the heart that Jesus teaches here in Matthew 5, and how it'll produce two different outcomes to those that hear these things. For God's people, for his believing people, Christians, they will feel those pangs and those disturbances in their souls, as we rightly see how far short of his standards we come. And what happens when that comes to us? We're driven back to reliance and trust in him for both the reason and the ability to live this way, to live according to his beatitudes. We see how these things, they're difficult to grasp and they're difficult to embrace and they're difficult to live out as our old corruption within it fights against these things. But we have Christ. He is the one who made atonement for our sins and all our shortcomings, and we have that wonderful sense of knowing that we're not fighting this battle alone. Yeah? So that's the response to the Christian, to the believer. But there may be some here today for whom this has all just been quite boring. Maybe silly even. Maybe you're in your heart mocking these ideas as too fanciful. Maybe it's just out of reach for you and you're not yet able to really apprehend and feel the teaching seeping into your souls. You might all be thinking that this is rather academic and of no real consequence to you. Well, I have something special I want to say to you today. I'm going to borrow an analogy from a man. His name is John Lennox. He's another believer in the United Kingdom. And I just want to tell you a story. If I was to ask you, what is the sum total of all religions, how do all religions function, what would be your answer? There are a multitude of religions, and they each teach us a method to come into some perfect state at the end of this life. Each religion has us looking at a door or a gate or some particular contrivance that when this life is done, we stand at that door and we walk through, or that gate or whatever it is. Whether it's nirvana or heaven, it's not relevant. But every religion will teach us that there is some desirable state after this life and you must pass through a gate or a door or something to get there. Each of us in this life is required to do certain things. Every religion teaches differently, doesn't it? Yeah? But to get through this life and to be able to walk confidently through that door at the end, there are things you must do. There are lists on your fridges. Yeah? Here's a bunch of laws, guys. Go away and do this and you'll be made whole. Yeah? Go away and do these things and God will accept you. So we live our lives under these religious teachings, and we're striving to do this and that, and all of the time we're plagued by doubts, aren't we? If we follow the rules of a religion, every day we're going to wake up and say, am I good enough? Did I do the right things today? You're going to go to bed at night and you're going to be mulling over, I wonder if I did everything that I needed to do today to get my salvation. But then, at the end of it all, after we've lived our lives according to these rules, and we've walked that path, ultimately when it's all over, we come and stand before that door. And as we walk through into the next life, we're going to face a judgment. This is behind every religion. There is a being of some magnitude on the other side of that door, and they're going to say, hi, come in. Now let me just get my checklist out. How did you go at all of these things? And there's going to be a judgment, an evaluation of your life. And since none of us are able to live precisely within the rules that these religions establish, we must come to that door with great apprehension. Yeah, and we see that in many people as they pass from this life. There is a great fear and a trepidation. And there's not a little misgiving about those areas in which we know that we've failed in our lives. And there we are, naked before this God who is going to determine if we get into heaven or some other place. That's what religion teaches, isn't it? Yeah? Now let me extend that a little bit more, and I'm going to make this analogy that I spoke of now. I chose my wife some years ago, 10 or 20 years, I don't know. She's still quite young. There was a day on which I made a proposal to her. Now, I could have come to her, and I could have come with some lists, couldn't I? I could have come to her with a list of things that I needed her to do, and I could have sat her down and I said, okay, here's the menu, and I want you to cook this perfectly right throughout our life. Here's the instructions on how to do our laundry and the frequency and what brand of soap powder you have to use, and there's another list. And then I could have gotten into the folding and the ironing and the mopping and the sweeping and all of that other stuff. And I could have given her a volume this high and said, Amanda, if you follow all of these and if you never stray once, then I will love you. What sort of a marriage would I have? It ain't going to work. Because she knows, and so do I, that she's going to fail somewhere. She's only failed once. Don't let me put that too far. Yeah? She knows, and I know, that she can't live up to those expectations. So there we have it. I've given her these lists, and I say, let's get married. And if you do everything that I tell you perfectly, then I will love you. Now, I'm not the greatest husband by any means, but there is no imagination needed to see the folly in such a thing. At the end of the day, there's not a woman who would be loved by such a man, is there? This is where Christianity finds a parallel. You see, Christianity is not a religion. I wasn't talking about Christianity before. I was talking about religions. Christianity is something altogether different from religion. Religion says, do this, obey those rules, and I will consider your case at the end. The difference between Christianity and all religions is that Christ has done this. He cooked the meals perfectly. He obeyed his Father day in, day out for his entire life. This Christ gave up his robes and his glory, and he stepped down out of heaven and took on the flesh of sinful humanity. He himself wasn't sinful, but he took on that flesh that we have. He then lived out every part of that law, the whole of the Old Testament, the moral will of God. He lived it out in perfect obedience. He turned the other cheek when he was slapped. He refused to murder and hate and get angry unjustly. He never retaliated. The thought of retaliating and hitting back didn't occur to him. He never swore oaths and blasphemy against his Father. He lived this life of perfect obedience. He suffered all things. And you reflect on the New Testament gospel story. He suffered all things at the hands of sinful man. The perfect Son of God walked through his life being slandered and beaten and scourged by sinners. He did so without complaint. He then bore our sin. We don't understand the mysteries, but God took all of the sin of his people and he put it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ when he was on that cross, and he punished his own Son for our sake, for those that would believe, for those that would repent of their sin. It is then the perfect righteousness of Christ that is given to them. So we sinners confess and repent of our sin, and we're freed from the guilt and the punishment because Christ took that on the cross. Not only so, but he was raised up in glory and says, here's my righteousness as a robe. Wear it. So he's not only freed us from the penalty and the consequences of our disobedience, but he took his perfect obedience and gave it to us. Now, we can walk to that door, that gate, call it whatever you like. You all know what that thing is at the end. We can walk towards that with confidence. No doubt. Yeah, it can't be taken away from us. Once we've got this reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, that gate will always lead to well done, good and faithful servant. It's from him alone that we will begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's through him alone that we will not only love those that are close to us, but will desire and will more and more day by day desire and yearn to love our enemies and to pray for them and to mourn over their sin and indeed all people. And finally, when he walks through that door, he's going to make that declaration. Yeah, when he says, here's a list of things, yeah, here's my moral law, how did you fare? My answer will be, I failed. But he didn't. Christ obeyed it all, and it's because of him that I stand before you. Now that gift of life, that gift of eternal life, it's freely offered to all who will believe. Yeah? Repentance and faith. I pray that you might be counted among his people today. I can't see in your hearts. And it's my prayer that you're one of his. And if you're yet to grasp that gift, if you're yet to cry out to God in mercy, may it be the case that you do so today. Amen.